So we're going to preach about Palm Sunday, but we're going to use Hebrews 13:20, which might not be that obvious, but it always interests me to see how the Bible ties together in 101 ways. Very nice to have Emma with us today. If you haven't seen her, she's hidden somewhere, but she is here. So Emma wants some people to look for that. All right, let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus. For the flowers fail and fall, and we return to the dust, yet the word of our God stands forever, and his kingdom is without end. So bless as we consider your word, and may we put aside prejudice and tiredness or whatever else, and may we be fed, and may you feed us, O Lord, through your servants, and grant us faith and faithfulness. And we commit and surrender now the preaching and hearing of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the Word of God, Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we mentioned last week the Passover celebration, and Passover actually began last night and ends tonight, last night sundown. And as part of the Jewish Passover, they celebrate the Seder, or the Seder. They go through the Seder, the liturgy for the night. And they sing this song called Dayenu. And Dayenu means that it would have been enough if the Lord had only done X, Y, and Z. In other words, there's a chorus, so they sing, and then they say, it would have been enough if the Lord only did this. And then they add another, and then they add another a stanza to it. So if he had brought us out of Egypt, right, Passover is about coming out of Egypt, if he had brought us out of Egypt, it would have been enough. If he had executed justice upon the Egyptians, it would have been enough. If he had slain their firstborn, it would have been enough. If he had executed justice upon their gods, it would have been enough. If he had given us their health and wealth, right? They came out, and they came out with all the goodies, right? They came out with the booty, and they came out with the treasures. And it ends up with it would have been enough, and then he gave us the temple so that we might be with him. That is, that the song ends that way. And the point that I'm making here in the introduction is that historically and biblically, there has been a keen sense of battle and victory and glory in and through the Lord over and against the enemies of God's people. Let me say that again. That in our history, our heritage, and biblically speaking, there has been a keen sense of battle and victory and glory in and through the Lord over and against the enemies of God's people. Coupled with what I want to say is that which is sorely lacking amongst the people of God today. So you have this normative mindset, which you see, properly so, I realize they don't get it, in the Jews and even their celebration of the Passover, that the people of God have enemies, and that there's a battle going on, and that God is victorious in this battle, and that we are to rejoice accordingly, and that we just don't get it. Or when we get it, we don't get it so well, or we don't get it the way that we're supposed to get it. So the story of Palm Sunday today, the long version, Satan on his throne doing battle with a king on a cult. Satan on his throne doing battle with a king on a cult. Thank you, whoever got me a word. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, and we'll talk about that next week. That's an easy tie, right, to to the resurrection. What about the Palm Sunday? That great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you complete. Make you complete. So I want us to consider Zechariah chapter 9, what Elder Powers read, and that text directly ties to Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, otherwise known as the triumphal entry. That's what, so we call Palm Sunday triumphal entry. Jesus is going into Jerusalem, right? He goes into Jerusalem and does so not too long prior to his execution or to Good Friday. So in Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So when you read the account in Matthew chapter 29, they quote this particular passage in Zechariah, that it relates to Zechariah 9. Now, when you consider Zechariah 9 and just take a step back or two, and knowing that our Bibles, that the verse markings are artificial, or the verse markings aren't from God, right? They didn't originally have that. That is that there was one text, that they were reading it, like they wouldn't read a verse, they would read, they would sit down and read the book of Ephesians, right? It would be much less truncated, much less, if you will, atomized, A-T-O-M, in the sense of everything just being very small and separate from everything else. So in the text, we read in Zechariah 9, the 9:9 that we just read, but then in verse 11, which is only in our Bibles, two verses away, we read, "And for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." So where have we heard the blood of the covenant before? Today? In the last 3 minutes? In other words, in Hebrews 9, it's speaking of the blood of the covenant. When the writer of Hebrews is writing his letter, he has in mind, or is using, he's going back to Zechariah and what Zechariah is writing hundreds of years beforehand. And one of the sub-lessons of this that I may not make clear, or I'll make it clear now, I guess, is that just how the Bible just it ties together. That was just that it's that most of you have heard this before. When you read the Bible cover to cover, and once you, like, aside from memorizing verses and good things like that, when you see how it all fits together, when you see how people have written 500, 1,000, 2,000 years before, and in this nuanced way, they just all come together so that there's one word, so that there's one scripture that's indivisible, if you will, that you say, it is this, only God could have done this. That there's something funny going on, if you will. There's something distinct going on here. And the point that I'm making now is that the text ties together with Palm Sunday in Hebrews 9, because just two verses later, I say in the English Bible, because the original Bible didn't have verse markings, you have the blood of the covenant, which we find in Hebrews 9, or Hebrews 13, and then also the same text that we celebrate in Matthew 21 on Palm Sunday. And the point that I want to make is that Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry didn't just come out of nowhere. It didn't just drop from heaven and like, oh wow, this is entirely new. I can't believe that this happened. I mean, it's unbelievable in one sense, in a good sense, but that there's a history and that there's a heritage to it and an expectation to that end. And we'll begin then with the Passover, which had to do with the blood of the covenant, and that always was understood in terms of the defeat of Israel's enemies. The defeat of Israel's enemies. It wasn't just a nice time where we could have matzah, or we could have wine, or whatever else we might do on Passover, but that the Passover, as they celebrated the Passover, they were very self-conscious, and they still are to this day, that Jews are very self-conscious, that what God did in the Passover is that He destroyed the enemies of God's people. That He destroyed the enemies of Israel, and in this case, He destroyed the Egyptians. Right? Obviously, he He did that with respect to the Egyptians. And as I said, the Jews get that in a way that most Christians do not. And then most of Israel's history, most of the Bible is that they're in this land of milk and honey, but then they got all kinds of problems because enemies are coming to attack them. They're biting at their heels, so to speak. So when we get to Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 9, also not from God, but my particular Bible, this New King James Study Bible, New Geneva Study Bible, I'll just say New King James, it is that. The title is Israel Defended Against Enemies. So what's happening in Zechariah 9? The enemies of Israel, which should be the enemies of God, they should go hand in hand, right? They should go hand in hand, the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God. And God saying, I'm going to do something about these enemies. I'm going to upend them. And we read in the Zechariah 9, we read about Gaza and the Philistines and all these others who are fighting against Israel, who are causing problems in the land, and God's going to do something about them. And if you read the whole chapter, Tyre heaped up silver in Gaza and Ekron and Ascalon and the Philistines, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Who can tell us about the great battle between the Israelites and the Philistines in two words? Or who is the representative of the Philistines in the battle? Yes. Goliath. Who is the representative of God's people? Right? David. David versus Goliath. The children's story, but it's more than just a children's story. It is representative of God and those who would oppose God, and that God will be victorious, and that Israel's people will be victorious over her enemies. And in this case, how was David victorious over Goliath? What did he do? Yes. Right, he shot him in the head. It just so happened that that rock went right to the exact place so that Goliath was dead. Right? And then the execution is finished, so to speak, symbolically. They cut him off. Say again? Yeah, then he did that. He crushed the head. And there's a history to that, too, in Genesis chapter 3. So that's what's happening in Zechariah 9, to the end that we read, I will camp around my house, I will camp around my house, and because of the army, because of him who passes by and who returns, no more shall an oppressor pass through them. So another translation, I will camp at my temple and guard it against the marauding forces. That God will do what? From the beginning, he was creating a temple, a new garden, so that he would reside with his people, and that those who would look to inflict damage upon the people of God, that he's going to cast them down, and he's going to build up his temple. And how is he going to do that? He is going to do that through a king who is going to come. A king is going to come. The next, rejoice greatly, O people, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, because your king is coming to you. And what will that king do in verse 10 in Zechariah 9? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. His dominion will be and from the river to the ends of the earth. That this king will come, and this king will be a little bit different, and that he will be proclaiming and bringing about peace amongst the nations and peace amongst the people. And as for you also, because of the blood of the covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the borderless pit. So once again, the blood of the covenant. And a little sneak preview, I don't know that I'm going to work it in next week, but the idea that I will set your prisoners free from the borderless pit, and what God is doing then is that those in the underworld, if you will, are going to in some way be made free and resurrected. But we get ahead of ourselves. So my point is that you could, whether it's David and Goliath, whether it's Zechariah 9, you just find this expectation and this hope that somebody in the line of David's kingship was going to be an everlasting kingship, right? It was an everlasting kingship. It would be continuous so that and that he would fight against Israel's enemies. So about 150 years before the coming of Jesus, you have enemies doing bad deeds amongst the Israelites, and in fact the Seleucids, the sons, if you will, of the Greeks and Alexander the Great, they come into the temple, and what do they do in the temple? They sacrifice a pig in the temple. Right? And you know that that's a no-no. Right? That's not kosher. That's forbidden. That's unclean. And to bring, you know, you just see how, and as an aside, maybe I'll work it in later, but you just see how the enemies of God sometimes know our religion better than we know it. Like, what could be most offensive to God? What's the holiest place in all the earth in the Old Covenant? Is the Holy of Holies. Right? The Holy of Holies. God says, like, no matter what, you protect that. And what happens? They do contrary to, they know what they're doing, and they bring the pig in, and they slaughter the pig in God's holy temple on the altar. So why am I saying this? Where am I going? Let's get back on track here, right? So, under the Seleucids, the Jews fight, they have a revolutionary war, so to speak, a guerrilla warfare under Maccabees and Judas Maccabees and so forth, and they're victorious. And then they're victorious, and the king, or the new king, is going to be Simon, and Simon goes into Jerusalem on a colt, and they lay down palm branches before him, saying that he is the king who will do what? What did he have to do? He had to cleanse the temple. And of course, this is all in the mindset of the people who are reading the text, or are there, I should say, in the first century. Like, it's not, they know their history. They know that this is what has happened before. Simon entered Jerusalem with a chorus of praise and the waving of palm branches after the Greeks had polluted the temple. So he goes then to unpollute or to purify the temple, which then brings us finally to Matthew 21 and to the triumphal entry. I'm reading from Matthew 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send. Immediately he will send them. Now just think about once again, this is, right, the context is amongst the Jews. Can anyone remember, any Bible scholar here, remember a particular Jew who was anointed while he was riding a donkey? And to help, I'll say that he was David's son. So now I made it too easy. That is that Solomon was told to go, so David is about to die, right? Who's gonna, we think we've got election problems, right? David's about to die, and everybody's calling about, well, the throne is mine, the throne is mine, the throne is mine, and so forth. And finally David says to Solomon, go on a colt, go to Nathan the prophet, and he will anoint you as king of Israel. And what's my point now? My point now is now you have Jesus coming in to the city of Jerusalem on a colt, waiting to be anointed. And then we read in our text in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Everybody there knew what was happening. Everybody saw what was happening. You had a king coming in on a colt or a donkey, and they knew that the king was here. Behold, your king is coming to you. And what do they say? What do they say? What do the children say? And oh yeah, we should emphasize this. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Hence we call it Palm Sunday, right? It is Palm Sunday because they put their palm branches, like Simon, they put their palm branches down and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed out cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That is, Hosanna. Lord, save us. Lord, save us. Save us from our enemies. Save us, O Lord, and spare us. And do this, do it through this King, the Son of David, one coming in the line of David. And then after, if you will, the Palm Sunday event, the next thing that Jesus does in the text, who can guess, even if you don't know the text? He cleanses the temple. He cleanses the temple. That's what was promised. That was promised all along. He purifies the temple, or he's in the process of purifying the temple. So the King has come. He has come to conquer Israel's enemies, or we could say the church's enemies. He came to do battle as a king, to make war of sorts, not just on Rome and the Romans, properly understood, although he did do that. That is, that there are promises that Rome is going to go down. Rome is going down. So, yes, that's part of what's happening, but more so, he was coming at the divine warrior, and as the divine warrior king, knowing that the ultimate battle is not with Rome, that the ultimate battle is not with Rome, but the battle is with Satan himself. That's what the battle is about. It is with Satan. Rome is just a puppet. Rome is just a manifestation of Satan doing what he wants to do, but the real enemy is Satan in terms of the bigger picture as to what God is doing in redemptive history. So the king comes and is anointed anointed, but this is part then of a broader picture as to what God is doing in his battle with Satan. So let's just backtrack, if you will. Do you recall in Matthew chapter 3 that Jesus, his baptism, that's an anointing of sorts? That is anointed by God with the Spirit in his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. And then what happens after Matthew chapter 3? Remember what happens in Matthew chapter 4? First he fasts for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. So think of the sermon of a couple weeks ago. I'll say 2 weeks ago. I think it was that. And then, while he's in the desert, who meets him face to face, so to speak? Satan meets him face to face and says, you know, well, if we miss a meal, we're hungry. If you miss one for 40 days, and what's one of the temptations? One of the temptations has to do with bread. Has to do with bread and eating. And Jesus says, look, no, man does not. What's his antidote? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then one of the temptations and the point that we have here is Satan and Jesus go to the mountaintop and they look out and Satan says, you know what? I'll give you all of the nations. I'll give you all of the nations. Satan is always giving false promises. He is giving false promises and he tells Jesus that I'll give you the nations and the kingdoms and the splendor. All that you have to do is one thing. You have to worship me. You have to worship me. So Satan provides a counter promise to Jesus as part of this battle that he'll give him the nations, which is interesting. Go home and read Zechariah 14:9, which speaks of Jesus having the nations. And of course you have Psalm 2, in the Psalms where The nations are the inheritance from the Father of the Son. That is, that the Son is going to inherit the nations, that the nations belong to Jesus, to the King, in a very kingly psalm. So Jesus does battle with Satan. And he will not violate God's will and God's declaration. And he says this to Satan: "Away from me, Satan. Worship the Lord your God, and you serve him only." Part of that battle. You know what my calling is? The king's calling is to worship God, and to worship God only to worship God. So the gospel accounts are this, if you will, the battle is coming to a head, that Jesus casts out demons, and he casts out demons, which is another way of saying he is casting out Satan's angels, loosely put. And this is only the preliminary, or the working up to a head that Jesus doing battle with the Satan, the king of all lies. And this is from battle from the beginning, Genesis 3, that there's going to be enmity between the two seeds. And in Exodus, and early in the Gospels, all to this end, then on Palm Sunday, that Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And I remind the people of God on this Palm Sunday, what's our date today? March 28th in the year, what year is it again? The year of our Lord, right? The year of our Lord, 2021, that the King has come, and that he has come to conquer, and that he promises the church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. That the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. That the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. In fact, John says this: "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." Why was the Son of God manifested? What was the ministry of Jesus, or the Son of God? "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." What's Christ's ministry all about? One way to summarize Christ's ministry, we could summarize it a lot of different ways, I know. But if you wanted to summarize it one way, he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the devil. He came to make it so that he would be no longer on his throne of death, and that we, the people of God, are to be encouraged by that. In fact, we read from Philippians that therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. That's a very kingly way of speaking of Jesus, that knees would bow down before him. At the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we profess in this particular Presbyterian church, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Can any child tell me the answer? Go ahead, Sean. That's good. We're going to get there. The answer of the catechism, or the shorter catechism: Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. What is the kingship of Jesus? That he is restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That it's glorious, that it's beautiful, that it's rich. Jesus came as a king. And the point that I made earlier is that too many Christians are just naive as to that, the thinking and acting as though we have no enemies today. So that Jesus says that we should, what does he say about enemies in the Christian? That we should love, yes, love, like that's the rule, that we should love our enemies. That is, that it's presupposed that you're going to have enemies. that the Church of Christ has enemies today, that we have enemies, that that we're to love them, yes, and that we know that our enemies prowl around like a lion looking to devour, and that they dress as angels of light, that they don't come and say, look, I have this red uniform on, it's red, what is it? Is it a garment, or is the devil just red? Anyway, a pitchfork, and dressed in red. And here I am, the devil, watch out for him. No, he comes as an angel of light, so that you would be deceived. And my fear is that the people of God, and the youth of God especially, that we're deceived in what's happening around us, and that we can't see a light from darkness, and that they are all puppets at one level for the devil, whether it's Fox News or CNN or Republicans or Democrats or Instagram or Twitter or Netflix or HBO, that they are devouring us and leading us astray as angels of light, and Christians just take more and more and more and more in. So the calling then is to get with and behind and in the King. To get with and behind and in the King. And to know that the King is victorious. So maybe more so here, that stop your moaning about how bad it is. Jesus is the King. He is restraining and conquering his enemies and ours. And Christ as King has defeated the devil, and he comes to reign not just as King of Kings, but also as Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the King comes on a colt to kick Satan off his throne once and for all. And Palm Sunday then at one level is this glorious celebration where we, the people of God, say, Hosanna to the King from the highest. Like, and it's okay to be thankful for that. It's okay to have a smile on your face because of that. In fact, it's to be celebrated in the text in Matthew 21. Even the children praise the Lord. Even the youngest ones here praise the Lord and called out such things. That was just my introductory point. Not in the lane. And not really. And I do want us to think kingdom, kingly, sovereignty, honoring the Lord in the church and outside of the church. Like that's a glorious thing that the Church of Christ needs today. It does not have that the way, we don't grasp that in the manner that we should, which in part leads us to the problems that we have today. But my question then, going forward at this point, is just how did he do it? Like, what is it about Jesus? Like, how was he able to fight the devil? What is it that, why was he victorious? And yes, the God-man for sure, but I want us to remember this. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of a cross, or of a cross. How did he get to victory? How did he get to the other side? Through humility. That's what Philippians 4:8 tells us. It wasn't, I've got 10,000 foot soldiers outside the city. But humility and the cross. There is no story like this story. This is another way of saying there is no religion like the Christian religion. At one level, it's just bizarre. Like, what? The king? The king? It's shocking and humiliating and shameful. To the end that the blood of the covenant, to go back to Hebrews, was his own blood. Not an animal. It was his own blood. I think I said this earlier, right? When you see how the Bible ties together, I think the confession says something about the majesty of the parts. I think I have one word wrong, but that it all fits together. But when you think about Christianity, what happened, right? And it's historically accurate, but there's no question that these things happened in history. It's just amazing. It's like, this is unlike anything I've ever heard before, or I ever will hear. So be encouraged in that. So the calling then to the people of God today, as I've said already, is to get with and behind and in the King, even in his humility, even in his humility. And that's why we read Philippians 2 today, for the law, that fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, and let each of us esteem others, or in humility, let each of us esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the very form of God, and then goes on to say what we said before, that he humbled himself to the death on the cross. That the calling then is that we would be known for our humility, and that the way to victory, which is ours in Jesus, it needs to be ours in Jesus, is through humility and to be mindful of that and living that out. So to know the narrative, the glory of the King who comes, who kicked Satan off his throne, saying, no, you don't own death, I own death. And I'll own death because I'll go through it, that I endured it and I own it. And now calls you as his foot soldiers, so to speak, and reminds you, and I'll remind you in the words of Jonathan Edwards, nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. Nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. And I want us to be mindful of that as a father and as a husband and as a pastor. I want to remind you that as a mother, or wife, or churchman, an elder, or wherever you are in Christ's kingdom, that you would be known for your humility. That you would be known for your humility. That pride, the opposite of humility, pride doesn't listen, it knows. You want to know if you're humble or prideful? I will not listen to you. I will go like this, and I will not listen. But the essence then of humility is that I'll at least listen. You may be wrong, but I'll listen humbly in the sense that, like, I want to learn. I want to grow from you. And that too often those in the church are prideful. Fathers who want good things are prideful. That churchmen who want good things are prideful, and that we instead need to be known, if we want to follow Christ and have victory, so to speak, that we would be known for our humility. And Paul teaches this explicitly then in Philippians chapter 2. Because that's the spirit of the age. An inflated sense of self, for the self, by the self, unto the self, in terms of the self. An excessive need for attention and admiration and to be admired. You know where narcissism comes from? You know the history behind it? Phil Johnson does. Narcissist, what was his problem? Right, too much time. There he was. He looked at his reflection in the pond or in the water, and he could not take his face away from it. In other words, he just kept on having to look at himself. He was self-consumed, which is what narcissism is. So that C.S. Lewis says that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Not thinking less of yourself. You are the righteous ones in Jesus. You should be encouraged. You should be built up as the righteous ones. But part of that righteousness, then, and working out of that righteousness, is that you would think, you would be thinking of yourself less, and then instead to be thinking of others and others in humility. So J.C. Ryle says about pride, he says, in the sight of the coffin and the grave, it is not easy to be proud. And what's his point? You know where we're all headed? We're strong, macho, strength, victory. I'm stronger than you. You know how many push-ups I did yesterday? But there'll be a day where I can't do a push-up. I'll go back to dust. Along with you. And Ryle's point is that, J.C. Ryle's point is that you should be humble. Don't be so prideful as to who you are and where you are in life. And there are some great proverbs, like rich and poor, they all end in the same place. Come on. And the point, though, I'm going to play off of J.C. Ryle, that instead of thinking of J.C. Ryle's quote, think of that in terms of Jesus and his humility. And what we, quote, celebrate. This project. So if you're looking for an example of humility, look at the cross. The only hope of decreasing self is an increasing Christ. The only hope of a decreasing self is an increase of Christ. So victory in Jesus, the King has come. Maybe be reminded that he has come in humility, even in our own, so that we would be humble. So let us pray. O Lord, may the all-merciful One make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings the salvation of His King, the Lord Jesus. He shows covenant faithfulness to His anointed, to David and to his seed in and through Jesus. He makes peace for us in the church, and may He secure peace throughout His kingdom, throughout our hearts, and the hearts of all those in this world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.